This evening, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. You'll find this on page 938 in the Pew Edition Bible. Daniel chapter 3. I'll read the entire chapter in connection with our catechism lesson this evening from Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Here ends the reading from Daniel chapter 3. Please keep your Bibles open to that chapter in the Old Testament prophecy. As we turn now also in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is on page 875. 875 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Tonight I'll be reading both the questions and the answers. I simply ask that you follow along in your copy of the Heidelberg Catechism before you. Lord's Day 7. The question is asked, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? And the answer is no. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only assured knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. And then finally, question and answer 22, what then must a Christian believe? And the answer is all that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic, that is to say, universal and undoubted Christian faith. Here ends the reading from Lord's Day 7. Let's join together now in prayer. Father, we pray for your Spirit to so work within us this evening through the preaching of the Word that we not only understand more clearly the nature of true faith, but that it may be clear in our own hearts and minds that we are those who embrace that faith. A faith that knows and trusts, a faith that is willing, if need be, to risk life and limb out of loyalty to the one who has saved us, rather than to capitulate, rather than to compromise. Oh, Father, use the word to encourage us, to teach us, to point us to the glory of Jesus Christ and his saving work. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to do something tonight that I haven't done in nearly 25 years. As I share with somebody before the service this evening, I have, in all the years of my ministry, never preached from the prophecy of Daniel. I don't know how that came about, but Tonight is a sermon that I've never preached before, and I thought about this in connection with Lord's Day 7, what is the nature of true faith, and I preached that to you and to others many times before, but I've never made the connection or preached the connection between what Daniel's friends underwent and how that exemplifies the kind of saving faith that we're confessing here in Lord's Day 7. So what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to, first of all, say a few words about the catechism, and then by way of application, look at the story in Daniel chapter 3 and ask ourselves the question, what is that saving faith? What does it really look like? And what is it not? That also, I think, is very important. I have to say, I've also chosen this passage in light of the fact that this week is election week. And I think we need to be very clear in our own minds, but also convicted in our hearts that the one to whom our allegiance is given ultimately is not someone of one political party or another political party. It is to the sovereign Lord himself. And someday our children or our grandchildren, maybe we ourselves, will have that severely tested. And the question is, will you stand along with these saints described here in Daniel 3 and say, we will serve no other God. We will bow down before no one other than the one true God. So first then, let's look together at Lord's Day 7. This is the catechism's introduction to the subject of saving faith. And notice, interestingly, the question is posed, are all people then saved through Christ in the same way that all people are lost through Adam? We saw earlier in the catechism, of course, in Romans chapter 5, Genesis 3, tell us that because of the fall of Adam and his wife in the Garden of Eden, every subsequent generation, all posterity, is born in sin. And something I explained to my students, and I think we need to be very clear about, it's not just that we commit sinful acts. It's that we have an inherited sinful nature. We have a sinful nature that has to be redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ. And the answer is that only those, it says, are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. And I'm thinking of last Sunday, you may have celebrated, I don't know if you did or not, I wasn't here, you may have celebrated Reformation Sunday. And one of the great teachings of the Protestant Reformation, one of the discoveries made again by searching the scriptures, is that man is saved by faith alone, by a true and living faith, in distinction from this idea that somehow, well, as long as I have my membership in the church, or as long as I can trace my lineage back, my parents, my grandparents were part of this church, or you think of Jesus and his own public ministry, arguing with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, remember, were so proud of the fact that they were Abraham's children. They were sons of Abraham. That was their lineage. And it was really a jab at Jesus and the circumstances surrounding his birth. Oh, we know about your mother during the time of her pregnancy, that she was pregnant before she was married. We know about, but we are the sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were the sons of Abraham, you would believe what Abraham believed. And what did Abraham believe? Abraham believed in the coming Messiah. But you, he said, you are of your father the devil, the father of all lies. Abraham longed to see my day, and by faith he saw it. This is what Paul picks up, by the way, in Romans chapter 4. Was Abraham saved by his works? Did he do enough to merit God's favor? Was that how he was received into that saving relationship with God, because he did enough to satisfy God's requirements? And Paul says, no. And Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so again, we want to reaffirm that our salvation rests upon this faith. Faith in the merits of Jesus Christ. Here's what one person said in describing this. If you are trusting Christ for a righteous standing where God is 100% for you, you cannot mix into that way of justification 1 ounce of effort to establish your own righteousness. And if you are seeking to establish your own righteousness, your own record of virtue, as your entrance into the position where God is 100% for you, you cannot mix in the slightest faith in Christ as your all-sufficient righteousness. He says it's either one or the other. Law-keeping to establish my righteousness, or faith alone to rest in Christ for righteousness. Think of faith here as you're resting. You're putting all your weight upon the work that Jesus Christ has done for you. That's the only basis of my being accepted, my being welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. That's really what the first question and answer addresses. We've been grafted into Christ using that agricultural metaphor. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. Apart from me, you have no life, but abide in me and you will bear fruit. But then secondly, we see the anatomy of true faith. Just point out very briefly, because our time is limited tonight. In fact, I just went over this recently in class, and I love to talk about this particular Lord's Day, because the Catechism, I think, beautifully describes what saving faith, what true faith really is. First of all, it's knowledge. It's not based upon superstition. It's not based upon some warm feeling you may have, some sense of the mysterious, some sense of religion in some obscure way, but rather it is based upon the truth. I said to my students recently, we are people of the book. What God has revealed to us in the scripture, this is what our faith rests upon in terms of what God has said to us. God has spoken. It's not simply some leap into the dark. Some people think that that's what faith is. It's just proceeding into the dark, not having any idea where you're going in that sense. But it's based upon the truth. Faith knows, but it's more than just faith knowing. Notice also what the Catechism says here. It is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me. It's not something I conjure up myself. It's something the Spirit works within me so that I not only recognize this to be true, what the Bible says about the work of salvation in Jesus Christ, about the way into the kingdom of heaven, but that I trust in it. I agree with it, first of all. You know, the Bible says that the demons, they know the scriptures. Satan knows the scriptures better than anyone here in this sanctuary tonight. And he's quite adept at quoting it, quite adept at manipulating it, as he did, for example, with the woman in the garden. Did God really say? And when he tempts Jesus, what does he do? He quotes scripture to tempt Jesus. Did not the psalmist say, he'll send his angels to take you up so that you do not fall to your death? James says, yes, even the demons believe and they shudder. Now, there must be agreement. Not only is this the word of God, it is something that I am in full agreement with. And furthermore, I put all my trust in it. I place all my weight upon this. I stake my life on this. God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. And as a pastor over the years, I think this has become even more precious and important for me, that when we work with our young people and we prepare them for their public profession of faith, it's not enough simply to say, now, do you have the right answer? Can you articulate this clearly and succinctly? As important as that may be, and that's why we have catechism class. Ultimately, we must look them in the eye and say, but do you really believe this as your own? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And tell me, why do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you need the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is his saving work so important? Can you tell me about that, boys and girls? Not just can you quote chapter and verse, can you give me all the right answers when the teacher in catechism class asks you to recite an answer, but is this true for you? Do you know this to be true? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And then the object of true faith, the last question and answer that we read. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel. A summary of which is taught, us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Basically, we are people of the book. We are people of the scriptures. We are people of the promises of God. God has made us unbelievable promises, remarkable promises, astonishing promises to bring the dead to life, to give hope to those who are despondent, to deliver us from the tyranny of sin. That's what's been promised. That's what you must believe. That's what you must believe. And why do we have these creeds and confessions? Think about the creed that we recite. We make this a practice on Tuesday nights. At least this semester I'm teaching at Westville Prison on Tuesday nights. We recite together the Apostles' Creed when we have our chapel service. And I say that the creed functions in many different ways. It's a helpful teaching device. Imagine having a group of men who really know very little about the Bible. At least at one point they knew very little about it. This is a very helpful tool to teach them. But it's also a way of distinguishing what unites us as God's people, that it transcends ethnic and racial boundaries, national boundaries. That's what's most important for us, is that we serve and we love and we are in this living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to them often when we're reciting this, think about this. What you and I are saying together is the same thing that my own congregation is going to recite on Sunday evening, what people around the world are reciting. We're all joined together, no matter how different we may be, no matter how diverse God's people are. And it's a way also of protecting, of saying, here's the line in the sand, distinguishing between truth and error. And it's to guard us. Somebody once said, the creeds and the confessions are like our skin. Your skin is there to protect your body, to keep out what needs to stay out and to keep in what needs to stay in. And we are called to confess before men and before God what it is that we believe. So that by way of introduction to the Catechism's teaching on saving faith, Lord's Day 7, and now in the coming weeks, and Lord willing, when Pastor Marcus, he comes here, he'll continue as well through the Apostles' Creed, through all those articles leading through Article 22, I believe in the resurrection of the body, and of life everlasting. So, let's turn now to Daniel chapter 3, and I want to use this by way of illustration and application concerning true faith. What is true faith, and what isn't true faith? Chapter 3, I believe, comes some years after the events of chapter 2. In chapter 2, remember, Daniel is able to explain the vision that Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, and you get the sense, don't you, from chapter 3 of what an authoritarian figure he is. You know, we have presidents, we have elected officials, and if we don't like them, we simply vote them out of office. This is a time and this is a place that was very different. You get the sense, even when you read chapter 3, of what a fearful man he was, Nebuchadnezzar. When he gets enraged, you have reason to be fearful. He simply says the word, and you're put to death. You're thrown into the fiery furnace. But in chapter 2, he makes this remarkable confession. He says to Daniel, he recognizes the gifts that Daniel's been given, and he recognizes that there is something special about the God that Daniel and his friends and the Jewish people have worshipped. And so he's given a place of honor, Daniel is, and his friends are. They're made rulers, governors. They're highly esteemed, but they're also the object of jealousy, intense jealousy, even of hatred. Even of hatred. And Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 acknowledges the greatness of the God of Israel, but somehow he seems to have forgotten that by the time we get to chapter 3. It's a reminder again that men erect monuments to their own greatness, to their own power. They want that legacy for all to see, a name emblazoned upon a skyscraper in gold letters, large gold letters, so that no one forgets who's the boss. It's remarkable here. And he erects this monument and he demands that when the music is struck, when the music begins playing, all the people must bow down and worship. You talk about egocentric. You talk about a man with a large, massive head. A man whose power has gone to his head. A man out of control. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And the music starts up and the people bow down, perhaps out of obedience to Nebuchadnezzar, but perhaps just simply because they're scared to death of what will happen if they don't do it. And word gets back to Nebuchadnezzar that there are three of these Jewish men, these young men who are officials in his kingdom, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they will not bow down. They will not worship this image. Why? Because God had told them in his word, you shall not bow down to any image, any idol. You shall worship the Lord, and him alone shall you worship. It's a matter of loyalty. It's a matter of that relationship established by the grace of God. You will give that loyalty to no one else. It is sacred. And when Nebuchadnezzar hears the story, he's furious. He summons them. He gives them an opportunity to recant, as it were, and to actually bow down, and they refuse to do so. But here's the issue I want to raise. How does that faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego express itself? I want you to notice especially verses 16 and following. You have your Bibles open, I trust. 16, 17, and 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And they know what's at stake. They know it is their life at stake. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But don't forget verse 18. But if not, if God in his wisdom, if God in his sovereign good pleasure says, I will not deliver them, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In working with this text this week, and again, my time has been limited, but in working with the text, it seems very, very tempting to take a text like this and say, well, the message, the lesson to be learned from a story like this is that if we have enough faith, if we summon enough of a courage, if we put all of our trust in God's sovereignty, then we will be delivered even from almost certain death. And I'm here to tell you that that is not what the lesson of this passage is. Because true faith is not trust in the quantity or the fervency of our belief. You see, the great temptation when you read a story like this or you think of the Christian life is to measure our faith by the level of our confidence in our faith so that we think that if we have enough of this faith, if we conjure it up enough, if we work it up to a fever pitch, then God is bound to honor our desires. Like these athletes before they go into a contest. You ever see the things, the crazy things they do sometimes? They're thumping their chest, they're stomping around, doing all sorts of crazy things, psyching themselves up. And there are many Christians who think that that's really how true faith works, that if you're fervent enough in your faith, God is duty-bound to answer your request, your desire. But the real issue is it confidence in our faith or is it confidence in God? So what happens? For example, to tie this into this morning's message, when you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and those prayers are not answered, or they're answered much differently than you anticipate. You may be tempted to say to yourself, or you may have heard other people say to you, well, you must have failed. You must not have had more faith. Or if you only had more faith. I have actually heard well-meaning Christians say that to others who are suffering. If you only had more faith, you wouldn't have to go through that medical procedure. You'd be healed. You'd be restored to full health again. And induces a terrible sense of guilt a sense of, well, I must be a complete failure when it comes to my faith. By contrast, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego confessed that they did not know what would happen, or if they would live, or if they would die. We may pray for what we think is right and what we desire to have happen, but do we not trust God ultimately to do what he knows best? We're going to sing about that later tonight. We already sang one song about that. Faith is not measured by the strength of our expectations, but by the substance of our conviction that, as we sang just a moment ago, whatever my God ordains is right. Whatever my God ordains is right. To quote Job, if he slay me, if he kill me, yet will I praise him. Faith is not trust in the fervency of our faith. Neither is it trust in the quality or the sincerity of our faith. You see, there are some people, again, who think that if, as long as our faith is focused properly, if it's righteous enough, it's in God's best interest to act a certain way. And therefore, if we have that kind of faith, God is bound to answer our requests. But faith really is trusting God's plan as God makes that known. Even if we desire something for the right reason, for absolutely righteous reasons, it may be God's prerogative to say it's not going to be answered that way. God is in no way obligated to honor those requests. You think, for example, of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who we read on various occasions, brought about the healing of various individuals. In fact, we're told that the apostles in the early church were given such gifts by the Holy Spirit that when a cloth, something like a handkerchief, was placed on them, they had the power to heal people. Remarkable. And yet, this same Apostle Paul, who had these powers to heal, on several occasions did not heal people. He tells Timothy to take some wine for a sour stomach. We read that his partner in the gospel, Trophimus, his assistant, had to be left behind because he was ill. And of course, the greatest example of this is Paul crying to the Lord to remove the thorn from his side. Whatever that thorn may have been, we don't really know what it was. He prays with fervency. He may have prayed that the Lord would be glorified through the removal of that thorn from his side. And the Lord says, no, Paul, no, Paul, no. My grace is sufficient. And Paul would learn that he would be a more effective ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ with that thorn in his side. That's a painful lesson to learn. It's a painful thing to have to wrestle with in the Christian life. It's a painful thing for parents and spouses and pastors when they love people and they want to see people deliver from very painful experiences, painful situations, and the Lord's answer is, no, that's not going to happen. We know that God uses hardship for our benefit and for his glory. As much as we might like to see it done differently, we know that we have often come to greater faith in Jesus Christ as a result of either witnessing or experiencing these things ourselves or seeing them in others. I've shared with you stories of past saints of this congregation who have taught me far more than I taught them about the Christian life, and I learned it by watching them suffer. And we can pray fervently that the Lord would give relief, that the Lord would deliver them. But ultimately, the Lord used those sufferings for his purposes for many, many lives, over many, many years. Faith is confidence not in what we believe, but in what God can accomplish. Faith is also not trusting in our insights. Faith is not made more effective because we predict outcomes in confident words or tones. And therefore, we ought not to confuse our desires with the working of God's plans. We are simply content, brothers and sisters, to trust and obey in the face of the situation. For those people who want to look at the story in Daniel 3 and say, see, it shows. You just raise the level of faith, the fervency of faith, the sincerity of faith. You raise it to the highest level. You see what happens? Their lives are spared. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't talk that way, do they? They say, God may spare us. But then again, God may choose not to spare our lives. And in either case, God will be glorified. And furthermore, whatever the case may be, we will not compromise and we will not bow down, Nebuchadnezzar, to your statue. We can acknowledge our needs to the Lord without stipulating how God should or will respond. Perhaps it is the humble acknowledgement that we place in God's hands these things, knowing that he has something far better for us than what we could even imagine. Our calling is to be obedient. Our calling is not to compromise, not to capitulate. And that's precisely what these three men did. But what is true faith? True faith is trust in God alone. These three men believed that God was sovereign, and God is sovereign, that God is able to deliver. Nebuchadnezzar, don't think for a minute that your display of power, that your visions of grandeur are even close to the glory of the God we serve. Go ahead. You can put us to death. And they don't do it joyfully, by the way. They're not saying, oh boy, we get to go into the furnace now. See what's going to happen? No. I'm sure they were trembling. But they say, you can do your very best, but there is a sovereign Lord who governs you as well. And don't you ever forget that. Ephesians 3, verse 20, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or we think. They remember God's deeds in the past, how the Lord delivered his people from Pharaoh, this mighty army. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. He gave them a land that was not theirs, conquered people on their behalf. They reflected upon the great comfort of God's providence, that God rules over all things so that nothing happens by chance, but all things happen according to his sovereign plan. God is able, but also they believe that God is good. How can we be sure that God is a God who can be trusted? That in the face of a fiery furnace, in the face of certain death, how can they be sure that God is there for them? What if God was a powerful God, but he was cruel, or he was malevolent, he was evil, he was capricious? He simply acted on his whims like the gods of Roman or Greek mythology who had all sorts of flaws. No, God is not only powerful, he's also good. And these men were confident that God would rescue them, even if they did not know how he would do so. And what happens, boys and girls? You were told in Sunday school class, no doubt you've been told by your parents the story of what happens. These men are brought to the furnace. The furnace is stoked to its hottest possible temperature. That's what it means to make the temperature increase sevenfold. It means make it as hot as you can, maybe by bellows, however they did it back in that day. The fire was so severe, the temperature was so intense that even the mighty men who brought them there to the furnace, they died because they were exposed to that heat. The men go in there, and Nebuchadnezzar sees that not only are their lives spared, but there's a fourth figure with them. Now, there are many well-meaning people who insist that that fourth person in the fire was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I would just say this, that in terms of what even very reliable scholars of the Old Testament have said, and you'll have to talk to someone like Reverend Vanderhart about this as well, there's no clear convincing proof that that was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It certainly was a messenger sent by God. It may have been an angel, may have been some other heavenly messenger, but he stands with them, showing Nebuchadnezzar that God is with them and God is protecting them. God is sparing them so that not even the smell of smoke and fire is on their clothes, on their hair, on their bodies. But as they enter the furnace, you realize that they are certain, one way or another, God will deliver them. Have you considered the ways in which God could deliver them in this moment? God chose in that situation to spare their lives. He sent his messenger with them, and they were spared harm, and they were elevated to a position of great authority. But God could have also delivered them by calling them to himself, you understand. That is to say, by their dying in the flames, God brought them to himself. And God would be glorified in that as well. Turn with me for just a moment by way of conclusion of this matter to Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith. Does faith mean that in every circumstance, God will work out according to our plan? That in every circumstance, every hardship, God will make the way easy for us? God will bring us out of difficulty, out of pain and sorrow? The answer is no. And I want to tie that into this morning's message as well. You pray fervently, and you pray with that persistence, and God's answer may be, I am not going to spare you this hardship. Think of Hebrews 12. The discipline of the Lord is painful. No one ever enjoys that when it happens, but it ultimately produces the fruit of righteousness. Now, Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith, notice, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, there's Daniel, quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. That phrase, the world of whom the world was not worthy, is a way of saying, they died. They died as a result of the confession of their faith. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The lesson is, true faith does not spare us hardship. There's no guarantee of that. But the good news of Daniel chapter 3 is simply this. The Lord is telling his servants Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Lord is telling King Nebuchadnezzar. He's telling the Babylonians. He's telling us. He's telling the world before Election Day. The world may do its worst against God's people. They may try to harm us. They may try to snuff us out. They may try to dismiss us. They will ridicule and mock us. They will put us under great hardship if they can. But ultimately, the Lord is sovereign in all of this. And the day is coming, to use the language of Jesus, when Jesus Christ, the just judge, will come. And when he comes, there will be a different fire. Not the fire of Babylon. By the way, that image that Nebuchadnezzar erected was on the plain that they had tried to build the Tower of Babel. Man's monument to man's greatness, and the Lord demolishes it. And the day is coming when Jesus Christ will rescue his people as well, so that even if they suffer and they die, it is not in vain, because God will call his people to himself, And ultimately, he will vindicate his people, and he will demonstrate that our faith was not in vain. So brothers and sisters, understand the nature of saving faith, of true faith. It is not faith in the content or the quality of our faith. It's not faith in what we foresee for the future, but it is a faith that puts its trust completely in the sovereign Lord, who says, even through the fires of trial, I will be with you, I will guide you, and I will ultimately lead you into everlasting joy. Let's pray.